Well, the topic that we have before us all this weekend is going to be prophecy, Lord willing. And we're going to have to call out some things because there's more prophecy in your Bibles than we can study in a whole weekend. And maybe by the time we get through, you'll say, you didn't mention my very favorite part of prophecy, and maybe I won't. But I've called out some things that I think might be helpful, and I've tried to get an overview of the Word of God concerning prophecy. And this is the outline that we want to follow all week long. Tonight, let's see, we have tonight and then four other sessions. Tonight, this session, I'd like to look at the proof of Bible prophecy. Proof of Bible prophecy, that is prophecy that has been given in the Word of God that has already been fulfilled, and summarily, how it was fulfilled. Now, this is given primarily as an encouragement to your own hearts and minds to know, beyond shadow of a doubt, hopefully, that what God says will come to pass will come to pass. Now, it seems some of those prophecies seem to be very difficult, and sometimes they seem to be impossible, but from the vantage point of 1992, you and I can look backward and see how God has fulfilled what he said he was going to do. So that's what we want to do in this session, this hour, the proof of Bible prophecy. And then when we come back after our break time, we want to look very briefly at some of the things that is mentioned that are mentioned in the book of Daniel, because I think the book of Daniel is the easiest area of the Bible to study, prophetically speaking. Before you get into some difficult passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the passages in the book of the Revelation, I always like to encourage folks to go through the book of Daniel. I think this is the easiest introduction that we have to prophecy. So we want to look just at some things in Daniel's book. That'll be lesson number two. And then lesson number three, which I think will be the first lesson that we have together tomorrow morning, we want to look at Matthew 24 and 25. There's a lot of prophecy in that, things that are going to happen that as yet haven't happened, and I think it's very important to look at Matthew 24 and 25. Then our fourth session together, we want to look at the book of the Revelation, which is a great big undertaking. We won't have opportunity to look at every verse in the book of the Revelation, very obviously, so I've skipped over the passages I don't understand very well. So we'll do the easy part, you see. But we're going to try, we'll eliminate Revelation chapter 1, and we'll eliminate Revelation 2 and 3, because that's where the Lord talks to the church, as you remember. We'll start in Revelation chapter 4 and try to go through without hurrying. And I don't want to just hop, skip, and jump all the way through. And if our time runs out before we finish our particular subject, then we'll just have to end at that point, because I don't want to hurry through it. That'll be our fourth session, prophecy in Daniel. And then sort of prophecy about prophecy in our last session together tomorrow, Lord willing. And that is the preparation for the fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, what yet lies ahead of us and what you and I can do in the fulfillment of it. I think that'd be a nice way probably to close our weekend together if I'm still talking. But at any rate, those are the things that we want to do. So then tonight, we come to this situation before us, and that is the proofs of Bible prophecy. And I'll give you a number of scriptures. You can look them up with me if you want to, but you don't have to, because sometimes I know people get tired of looking up scripture lessons. I found when I address a congregation, I can say my text this morning is in the book of Matthew, and I look up, and all I see is the tops of people's heads because they're looking for Matthew. Or I can say my scripture lesson this morning comes from Genesis or from Psalms or from Revelation. Same thing happens. I can say my scripture text this morning is from Zephaniah or Haggai, and I look up and people are just looking at me. Go ahead, Phil. By time I find it, you'll be finished anyway. So I'll trust you to read it correctly. So that might be the situation here tonight. But before we get started, somebody tell me, I guess we better define what we're talking about first. What is prophecy? Who hazard a definition? What is prophecy?
Foretelling future events.
Good. The way we're thinking of it, prophecy would be not only foretelling future events, but as it relates to God and His plan and program for Earth. Not simply that Ross Perot is going to be elected the next president of the United States. That might be false prophecy, you see. But what we're thinking of not only is, as he said, foretelling, and this is it, foretelling future events. Now, when we talk to people about the Lord, we are forthtelling, aren't we? We are forthtelling. Bible prophecy is foretelling. Don't be afraid of the word prophecy. Prophecy is simply history pre-told. History pre-told. After all, if the Lord says this is going to happen, then this thing is going to happen. And so the Lord, of course, with His tremendous omnipresence and omniscience and all the rest of it, can tell us down to the detail how things are going to happen because the Lord can control circumstances. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it whithersoever He will, your Bible says. So prophecy, then, is simply history that is pre-told. Let me also say something else, and that is be careful about going beyond what God tells you in prophecy. There have been some sensational statements made prophetically, and these things have not come to pass. Now, some of that's going on today. And you can read books, and you can hear tapes, and you can listen to men on the radio and look at them on TV, and they're coming out with some fantastic prophetic statements that, as far as I can tell, are not in the Bible. So prophecy is one of those things in your Bible that you have to stick pretty close to the Word, or you might get led astray. Jean Dixon today, I think, is a prophetess that a lot of people listen to, but Jean Dixon is right only 5% of the time, which means she's wrong 95% of the time. And yet people judge their horoscopes, and that's the way I pronounce it. It's a horoscope, you see, based upon what Jean Dixon says, and she's only right 5% of the time. But you as a Christian, you write off stuff like that. But I know when I was a newly saved teenager, we had a preacher, and he loved to preach on prophecy, and he used to tell us that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist, you see. Well, obviously, he's not even Jewish. He can't be the Antichrist. Besides which, he passed off the scene. And Joseph Stalin was the Antichrist. And Benito Mussolini was the Antichrist. And I suppose Napoleon Bonaparte was the Antichrist. And Julius Caesar was the Antichrist, although I don't remember those in particular. But this is what he said about those things. He also said, don't worry about the moon exploration program. God will never let man get to the moon because the Bible says the earth is man's habitation. Well, there's a lot of difference between visiting a place and living in a place. You know, there's some places on earth where people say it's nice to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. Well, I think that's the moon. But he made some fantastic statements, you see, that never came to pass. And that reduces your credibility when you're teaching a Sunday school class or when you've been called upon to lead a Bible study or speak somewhere, you see. Stick close to the Word of God and don't say anything more than the Bible says or you're going to get into trouble. And some of the Christian books that have been written these days are combinations of some Bible fact and some mental fiction. And some of these things have been written together and pressed together, and after the passage of time you can't remember what part of it was the Bible and what part of it was the fiction. And you be careful about these things. Don't say anything more than God has said. So prophecy, then, is simply history pre-told, and this prophecy, as we have been told, has been given to us by God Himself, and that ought not to surprise us, because God can tell the past, He can tell the present, He can tell the future. And one of the great things about your Bible is it can tell you what's going to happen. Now, your newspaper can't do that. A while back, there was a strike. Several years ago, there was a strike amongst the newspaper pressmen up in the city of New York. And a lady called up and said, I didn't get my newspaper this morning. And the man answering the phone said, nobody got their newspaper. How come we didn't get our newspapers? Well, the pressmen are on strike. Did you know they were going on strike? Yes, we knew they were going on strike. Well, why didn't you print up a bunch of newspapers in advance, you see? Well, lady, why don't you think that through a little bit, you see? We can't tell what's going to come to pass. But you got a book here that tells what's going to come to pass. And this session that we have right now, we want to look at some of these, and that is something I've listed as the promised accuracy of the Bible. The promised accuracy of the Bible. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 20, it says, "For all the promises," now that's prophecy. The promises of God are prophetic because they haven't happened yet, you see. "But all the promises of God in him," that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, "are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." There are more than 7,000 promises in your Bible. More than 7,000 promises in your Bible. And these promises that God has made are going to come true because they are based upon the veracity, the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Remember when the Lord stood before Pilate, and Pilate in a rather cynical, worldly way said, what is truth anyway? And one cynic said, "Truth is that philosophy of life that is held by the country that has the largest army and navy." That's a rather cynical definition, isn't it? And this Pilate, you see, says, "What is truth anyway?" And then he turned around. The truth was standing right in front of him. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, "I have come to teach the truth." He says, "I am the truth." And the truth of God is the truth of God, isn't it? "And all the promises of God," more than 7,000 of them, "are in him, yea, and in him, amen." The promised accuracy, while you're right in this sort of same neighborhood, 2 Peter. 2 Peter, if you will, chapter 1 and verse number 19. 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse number 19. Peter, by the Holy Spirit, says in this passage, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." Now, what is that more sure word of prophecy? Does anyone have one here tonight? What? Bible? You sure? Okay. He's right. The Bible. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And in verse 20 it says, and this is the way we got our word, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's how you got your Bible, and you know that already. So you meet somebody and say, "I don't agree with what Paul said in such and such a place. I don't agree with what Peter said in such and such a place." And you said, "My friend, you have to be careful, because you're not arguing with Paul. You're not arguing with Peter. You're arguing with the Holy Spirit." Because neither Peter nor Paul nor John nor anybody else says, "You know, these other guys are getting some fame by writing these books. I think I'll write a book too, and I'll call it after me, the Gospel by Mark," you see. No, that's not the way it came. "Holy men of old spoke as they were moved." The word is irresistibly compelled to do so by the Holy Spirit. And the picture there is that a fellow who falls into a deep, swiftly flowing river, and he can't swim against it, he has no other recourse than to just be carried along by the current. That's what this verse says. They were irresistibly compelled to write what they did because they were empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit. Now, when that happens, you can't be wrong. We can be wrong in the interpretation of it, but it is not wrong as the Holy Spirit has given it to us. This is the promised accuracy of your Bible. I've had Christians tell me in recent days that, now these are Christians, remember, not unsaved people. I've had Christians tell me that if God was writing the Bible today, he'd write some of it differently. These are Christians tell me this. And I said, what do you mean by that? And they say, well, the modern day and age in which we live, you know, selfishness and I want to do my own thing and all this other sort of stuff, God would have changed his mind. If God was writing the Bible in 1992, God would say, well, I see I was rather harsh and arbitrary in some of the things that I've said in the book. I said, what do you mean? They say, well, for instance, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God would recognize today that that's a little bit harsh. That's a little hard. And God would soft pedal that a little bit, you see, this sort of a thing. And all these other sorts of things. And I said, well, if that's so, how come God didn't give us the Bible part two? How come God didn't say, now this is up to date in 1992? Why didn't God say, man, this is the space age? Here's a brand new Bible. There's some slang words in it, you know, and other sorts of things. But, you know, I have the simplicity of faith to believe that if God didn't give us another one, this must be applicable to 1992. It must be just as true today. But yet these Christians tell me that we have gone beyond the Bible. We live in the space age. We've streamlined things. We've cut corners, you see. And we've gone beyond the Bible. Now, I would expect an unsaved person to tell me that, but why would a Christian tell me that? We've gone beyond these things. Well, that's the promised accuracy of the Bible. Holy men of old spake as they were irresistibly compelled to do so by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to look at the past accuracy of the Bible. Past accuracy of the Bible. Book of Ezekiel, chapter number 26. Book of Ezekiel, chapter number 26. Is something back in here. Ezekiel 26 and verse number 4, first of all. Ezekiel 26 and verse number 4. Ezekiel 26, verse number 4. If you have a Cambridge Bible, it's on page 998. Ezekiel 26, 4. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, it says here, really Tyre, and will cause many nations to go up against thee as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. That's verse number 4. Now go to verse number 12, same chapter. They shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber in thy dust in the midst of the water. Now this was written, this prophecy was written several hundreds of years before it actually came to pass. And Tyre was a very arrogant sort of a city. And one day Nebuchadnezzar came up against Tyre and he couldn't defeat it. Because it had high towers and all these other sorts of things. And he lay siege to the city of Tyre for 13 years, and finally he broke in. And when he broke in, he found that there was nobody there. And there was no riches in there. There was nothing left at all. He found that the people of Tyre had moved to an island out in the Mediterranean Sea about 2,000 feet off the coast of Tyre. And he said, well, there's no way that I can fight against that because Tyre had navy. You remember, Tyre is the one that did business with David and with Solomon both. And so after 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar went back home again. A young fellow about 30 or 31 years of age came along a while later. His name was Alexander the Great. And he came down there and he laid siege to this and found all the people out in the water, out in the Mediterranean Sea on this island. And he did what the Bible said he was going to do. He stripped bare old Tyre on the mainland, gathered up all the stones, all the lumber, all the rubbish, and built a causeway out to the island and defeated the people of Tyre. And this is what God predicted would happen hundreds of years before it came to pass. Now, I see sometimes God takes hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. But don't get impatient, because if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You have that there in Ezekiel. Back here in the book of Genesis, chapter number 6. Genesis chapter 6. Man was given a commission to build a huge boat, the likes of which the world had not seen up to that time. Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 3. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. It grieves me at my heart that my own creation has turned out the way that they have. And so he introduces a hero whose name is what? Noah. And Noah built a... Right. And that's why we call it? Good. Good. Boy, you're right with me. Very good. Very good. A plus for everybody. Right. And then your Bible goes on to say God came to Noah, and your Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, you see, and he said, I want you to build a big boat, some 547 feet long, the likes of which the world had never seen at that time, and we're not going to see again till the steamships Great Eastern and Great Western were built towards the close of the 1800s. And Noah has to build this great big thing. Now, if you're not quite sure whether you're doing the will of God, if you can build a boat and keep it in your basement and it doesn't turn out well, nobody's the wiser. But what are you going to do about a boat that's 547 feet long? And undoubtedly it was a Sunday afternoon pleasure trip, and for the people round about, let's go up and look at that religious nut, you know, that fanatic, that zealot, and see how far he's come on his monstrosity. And the thing got longer and longer and longer and longer and longer, and they said, well, he knew how to start it, he doesn't know how to finish it. Yeah. You know, there's a front end, you know, to it, and then there's supposed to be a stern. And one fella came up to me and said, I don't believe that Bible story. And I said, why not? And he said, because he didn't put a rudder on it. I said, what do you need a rudder for? You're not going anywhere. All he has to do is float. All he has to do is float, you see. Pitch it within and without with pitch, you see. And all the animals came, your Bible says, representative groups, and loaded them all in the ark, you see. And that was prophetic. But when you think of it, it sounds absolutely idiotic. And God might have said to Noah, I want you to build a ship. Noah would have said, what's a ship? I've never seen a ship. What's a ship look like, you know? Does it have a tail? Does it have four legs? No. You're thinking of something else. You're thinking of a sheep. Oh, I'm sorry. And the Lord might have said to Noah, it's going to rain. Noah would have had to say, what's rain? I've never seen rain. Well, rain is water that comes down from above. But your Bible says God watered the vegetation from a mist or a dew that came up. Nobody knows what rain is, you see. And God says, I'll give man 120 years. And Noah had to build and preach and build and preach. Your Bible calls him that preacher of righteousness, you see. And so this is past accuracy. But you see, we can say, well, I can understand that. I can have faith in that because I know that's a part of world history. I can see how it came to pass. But see what I'm saying tonight? What you have seen God produce, trust him to produce what you haven't seen yet. And all of the impossible things that God asked man to do prophetically in the past, trust God to do prophetically that is yet ahead of us, you see. You see, the Bible says not only will this happen, but the Bible says all these things have happened. And that's what we have, you see, about Genesis. Well, you know, I could give you the story. In fact, you can write it down if you want. Joshua chapter 3, the marching around of Jericho. And God, your Bible says there, God told Joshua what the plan was, but Joshua never told the people what the plan was. March around the city of Jericho. It's got giants in it, got great walls. March around it one time. And then what do? Well, we go back home again. This is a big deal. Okay. But there wasn't any fire and brimstone that fell. But God had promised them the city, didn't he? Do the same thing the second time, the third time, and the fourth time, and so forth. And each time, I think, God said, never mind the names that people call you from the walls. Don't say anything back. Don't do any of these things. Just keep doing what you're supposed to do. And you know what happens. The mighty walls of Jericho came a-tumbling down. And just up until a few years ago, the skeptics of the Bible... Why are they called higher critics? I think they're lower critics, really. If they criticize the Bible, they're not higher critics, they're lower critics. And they say, well, what caused the walls of Jericho to tumble down was all those people marching around and all these things, and it upset the foundation, you see, of the walls. And then the last day, the last time, the people shouted with a great shout, and they blew the trumpet, and all those sound waves knocked the walls down. Oh, isn't that interesting? Well, that's nice, isn't it? But archaeologists in our own lifetime have found that the walls didn't fall inward as they would have done if that were true. They fell outward. They fell outward. And they brought, the bricks have been burnt with a fervent heat of some kind or other, you see. And God says this will happen. But when you think about it, it doesn't make sense just to walk around walls. And it doesn't make sense to shout and to blow trumpets. You see, you need spears and you need bows and arrows and Uzi machine guns and things. That'd be a big help. And these sorts of things. But you see, God asked us in this age of the church to believe things. And you and I kind of scratch our heads and say, well, Lord, it's in the book, so I believe it. But I declare, I don't see how it can come to pass. If you're patient, dear friend, you'll see that everything that God has said will come to pass, will come to pass. It will come to pass. That's what we have in Joshua. We have Jeremiah 32. Book of Jeremiah, chapter number 32, and verse number 3. Jeremiah 32, verse number 3. Jeremiah chapter 32, and verse number 3. Jeremiah 32, 3. Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, or besieged him, and so forth, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy? And say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. Jeremiah 32, verses 3 and 4, and so on and so forth. And then Ezekiel also, book of Ezekiel, keep that in mind. We'll tie it all together, hopefully, one of these days. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse number 13. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse number 13. Ezekiel 12, 13. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. We're still talking about the same situation as we had back there in Jeremiah. Well, you say, well, Lord, that's a paradox. What do you mean? He'll go to the land, and he'll be there, but he won't see it. Well, history tells how that happened. Because the king Zedekiah was captured, and the Chaldean king met him at a different place, and he killed his sons, the king's sons, before his eyes, and as soon as he'd done that, then he plucked out the eyes of the king. And then he took him to Babylon. Well, now it all fits together. He won't see the land of Babylon, though he shall die there. Well, of course, that all works out, doesn't it? And what seems to be paradoxical and nonsensical, and two things fighting against either, fall right into perfect place, you see, when the Lord is in the doing of it. So we have that. Well, let's hurry on to something else. Let's talk about the Lord. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you don't have to turn to it because that's too easy to find. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, you remember the promise of the coming Messiah? He shall bruise your head, he says to the serpent, but you will bruise his heel. The seed of the woman shall do this. The seed of the woman shall do this. Now, in the book of Job, chapter 9, this is a good worship section in here. Job, chapter number 9. Job sees the problem, but he doesn't understand how God can bring it to pass. I know what it says in Genesis 3:15, but Job says in Job, chapter 9, in verse number 30, Job 9, verse number 30, Job says, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Because he, God, is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman or umpire or referee between us who can bring us together. that he might lay his hand upon us both. And Job correctly says, whoever brings God and man together has to be God and man. He has to be God to know what God requires in his holiness, and he also has to be man to know what some of the pressures and the problems of life are in the life of a human being. And Job says there's no such creature that exists. Job says there's no such God-man. And we, you see, from our vantage point, we would say, Job, hang on, be patient, because the God-man will appear, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet Job could say, there's no such person that exists. There's no such person that is God and man at the same time. And yet Job, you see, could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last day he shall stand on this earth. And though skin worms destroy this my body, yet I know that in my flesh shall I see God. And you see, that's what the believer says. Lord, I don't understand how this can be. But Lord, you said it, and I accept it. I believe it. Used to bother me sometimes that I couldn't always explain everything that God said until somebody came along and said, you know, if I understood everything that there was to know in the Bible, it would only prove that it had been written by somebody that's no smarter than I am. And I like that. I like that. I can answer every question. Most of them I have to say, I don't know, or I'll say, see Larry. But at any rate, this is truth. The Bible has to be beyond us, doesn't it? It has to be beyond us. So, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse number 26. Luke chapter 1, verse number 26. Luke 1, chapter 26. Luke chapter 1, verse number 26. Here's what we read, Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, what is Mary going to do? Good. You're saving it for Christmas, aren't you? Yes. All right. Right. Mary's going to give birth, but where does the mother live? What? Right. The mother lives in Nazareth. But then if we had time, we could turn back to the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse number 2, and there's a prophetic situation there. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, who is to be ruler in Israel. So he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And then we could turn, if we had time and we could find it, we could turn over to the book of Hosea, chapter number 11, verse number 1. And there it says, prophetically, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, the application there refers to the Israelites that are going to be led into the promised land by Moses. But the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, you see, says that he is also speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can have one interpretation of a passage of Scripture and maybe more than one application of that passage of Scripture, provided you keep everything in proper balance. So you see, we've got a problem. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mother lives in Nazareth. Prophecy says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Prophecy says he's going to come out of Egypt. How are you going to work that? Well, it's no problem for us because we live on the other side of it. We see all these things were true. But you see the consternation that it must have created, and probably the critics in those days just said, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible doesn't know where the Lord's going to be born, doesn't know where the Messiah is coming from. Really, probably, he's going to be born in Nazareth, because in about 87% of the cases, the child is born where the mother is. Good. Glad you're still with me. Maybe with inflation, maybe it's 89 or 90%. But at any rate, you see, usually the kid comes forth wherever the mother is taking it easy at the time, you see. So, if the mother's in Nazareth, then the baby has to be born in Nazareth. But you know what happened? You know how Luke chapter 2 starts out. In the days of Caesar Augustus, there came a decree that all the world should be taxed or enrolled. And everybody had to go back to the city of his fathers, and Mary and Joseph had to go way down there, some 60 or 80 miles, down there to Bethlehem to enroll. And then your Bible says, and while they were there, she brought forth her firstborn child. Poor Mary. I often think of Mary. You know, we, with great compassion, put Mary on a little donkey, don't we? And here's Joseph leading the donkey, and poor Mary, just about ready to give birth, riding the donkey. Your Bible does not say that Mary ever rode a donkey. She, poor dear soul, may have had to walk the whole way down. And we say, Lord, how could you treat Mary that way? She needs your help now. She needs a quiet place. She doesn't need to be out on a dusty road, maybe part of a caravan. And Lord would say, I'm fulfilling prophecy. And if I have to take this pregnant woman ready to be delivered down these, you see, prophecy is going to have to be. Well, then, how come he brought his son out of Egypt? Well, you know the story. Herod found out about these things and said, we're going to kill a bunch of kids, you see. And you know that we had the slaughter of the infants, theologians call it. And remember, an angel came to Joseph and says, the life of the child is being sought. Take him down to Egypt. Take the child and the mother down to Egypt, and I'll let you know when to bring them back. And after Herod was dead, the angel said, all right, you can come back home now. You see, all these things fell right into place, didn't they? But how hard-pressed you'd be would say, well, now, is he going to come from Nazareth? Is he going to come from Bethlehem? Is he going to come from Egypt? Apparently the Jewish Messiah is going to be an Egyptian. We say, well, no, that's not the way it worked out, but God worked all the details. And bless your heart, I'm here to tell you this weekend, God still works out details today. And if he has promised you something, never waver in your faith. You said, Lord, this is a promise I have from you. I believe that you're going to do it. And people then would say, but how is he going to do it? That's not my responsibility to say how he's going to do it. That's his responsibility to say how he's going to do it, you see. Well, that's concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read such prophetic chapters, you see, as Psalm number 22 and Psalm number 69, which tell you, among other things, they pierced my hands and my feet. But we know he's going to be Jewish. And the time is going to come when his enemies are going to want to kill him. And Jewish folks don't pierce hands and feet. They would have stoned him to death. That was the Jewish means of execution for centuries, you recall. And so again we'd say, well, prophecy doesn't know what it's talking about, because when the time comes, the Jewish folks are going to stone him to death. But you know how it worked out. Here they went before Pilate. It's not right for us to kill a person, although they killed Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and the Roman folks didn't care about that. But you see how the Lord worked prophecy together, and I'm here to tell you tonight that this is what God does. And so here he is, killed, as it were, not by the Jewish folks, but by the Romans. And so he was crucified. They pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are out of joint. And he cried for vinegar, you see, and cried for drink, and they gave him sour wine or vinegar. Every prophecy there in Psalm 22 and 69 was fulfilled, and you know it because you can read how it occurred in the Bible. Proof positive that what the Lord does is so. I may have to close with this one, but over in the book of the Revelation, chapter number 11, this is one that bothered me for a long, long time, until finally I lived long enough to see it fulfilled. And this straightens out a lot of things if you live long enough. It also gives you other problems that we won't go into. But Revelation chapter number 11, verse number 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, the Lord said, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So you pinpoint that as Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, and so on and so forth. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. That's the final corruption of Christmas. They give gifts not for the Christ child or because of the Christ child, but because God's witnesses have been killed. That's the final corruption of Christmas, you see. But you see, this is what bothered me. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days, and so on and so forth. And as a newly saved teenager, I read that and I said, well, how, boy, the logistics is enough to bother you, isn't it? How are you going to transport everybody over there? I mean, what are you going to do with people who are policemen and firemen? And how are you going to? And yet your Bible says, and people on earth shall see them. And I said, I don't see how people can be transported over there to see the corpses of these two dead witnesses. But in our lifetime, we have seen what? Sputnik and all the other nicks that have gone up in the air, and satellites all over the place. And maybe you have a car phone. And maybe it bounces off some satellite way up there. I mean, the message is not your phone. Maybe sometimes the things you hear on it, you could throw it that high. But at any rate, we have seen it. And so you can watch the Olympic Games from Japan. You can watch people tearing down the Berlin Wall. I don't know if that's the way God's going to do it or it's going to be done. But you see how it can be done? And I've had people years ago say, well, this is foolish. This is nonsense. Just tear that page right out of your Bible. But you and I in our lifetime have seen how easily it can be done. And I think in our lifetime, you and I have seen more prophecy fulfilled than any other generation that's gone before us. It's as if God is accelerating the whole thing because we're drawing more and more rapidly to the end. All right, the fulfillment then of those things concerning future events. Let me close with this one. This is a good one. Not that the others haven't been, but in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. Here's a prophetic verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a prophetic verse. We could ask Christians here tonight, we say, has this prophecy been fulfilled in your life? And if you're saved, you say, yes, it has been. Yes, it has been. See, that's a prophetic verse. When a person gets saved, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's prophecy. And you say, Phil, that's sure the way it happened with me. That's sure the way it happened with me. I told somebody a story recently. Young fella got saved. He was an alcoholic before he got saved, and sure as it happens very often, he ran into some of his old drinking buddies, and most of them were rather noncommittal about the whole testimony that he gave. But one fellow was rather cynical, and he said, "Do you mean to tell me that you believe in the Bible that says Jesus turned water into wine? Do you think Jesus turns water into wine?" He said, "Yeah, I do." He says, "I've seen the Lord turn an unsaved alcoholic bound for hell into a radiant child of God, an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I have seen him turn gambling tickets into payments for furniture. I have seen him turn a salary into groceries and utility payments. I have seen him turn a broken-hearted wife into a radiant Christian. It's not hard for me to believe that Jesus can turn water into wine." And that's what we're talking about. That's just the proofs of Bible prophecy, and there's a jillion of them in the Word of God. And using that as sort of a springboard, when we come back, Lord willing, a little bit later on, we'll go on from that point. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for all your goodness to us. And we thank you, Father, that the promises of yourself are in the Lord Jesus Christ, yea and amen. Encourage our hearts, Father, tonight, we pray. Give help in the continued study of prophecy. We thank you for it. There are many deep and mysterious things in it, but, Father, we thank you that you've shared them with us. Bless, Father, our time of fellowship together. Refresh our minds and our spirits and our bodies from the day of work and the long travel to get here, and cause it to be easy for the Holy Spirit to work with us. These things, Father, we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.